I'm going to read from John chapter 19 to open today by way of illustration of the crucifixion of Jesus, some of just the events leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus in John chapter 19, verses 13 through 16. It says that Pilate brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the stone pavement, Aramaic called Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Verse 16 says, "He, Pilate, delivered him over to them, the chief priests, to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him." Now, if we just look at verse 16 for a moment, a lot takes place in the span of that one single verse between the condemnation by Pilate to the point where Jesus is crucified on Golgotha. Throughout history, people have surmised what they believe to be the events that took place between the condemnation and the crucifixion, the route that Jesus took where he carried his cross. According to Catholic tradition, since the time of the Crusades, a well-defined path, a half-mile path, a route, was established called the Via Dolorosa, or the Way of Suffering. And this begins in the place where it was believed to be the place of the Praetorium, which was Pilate's house, going through the gate of the city and going out to the northern end of this area called Golgotha on a hill that we call the Hill of Calvary. Millions of pilgrims over the years have walked that road. This road is replete with many churches and many more souvenir shops, all commemorating where Jesus is said to have fallen down three times, met his mother, had his face wiped by Veronica, and his cross carried by Simon the Cyrene. And what happened is the Catholic Church combined some of the biblical narrative along with church tradition and have established what are called the 14 stages of the cross, the 14th, the last one, being the garden tomb where Jesus was buried, the 10th through 13th stages of the cross being Mount Calvary where Jesus was crucified. And there at the top of Mount Calvary is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which was built on the location where they believe that Jesus was crucified, and that is venerated as hallowed ground among Catholics to this day. There is, however, good reason to question this route. The present Via Dolorosa, being the precise route that Jesus walked, is actually probably not the case. And Golgotha itself, while Golgotha was outside of the city gate, it's believed that Golgotha was actually a larger area outside the gate of what today is the old city of Jerusalem. There's a lack of evidence, by the way, for any gate that existed, any ancient gate that existed along this northern path of the Via Dolorosa. Further, Mark 15, verse 29, refers to people passing by while Jesus on the cross, hurling insults at Jesus. And the present location of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is where Calvary is supposed to have been, is actually quite a distance from any ancient road where people would pass by and be able to hurl insults at Jesus and actually be heard. So there seems to be good evidence that the route that Jesus walked was actually much shorter than the half-mile Via Dolorosa. The Praetorium that Jesus was condemned by Pilate was actually believed to be part of Herod's palace, which was located right near a gate that led outside the city called the Gennat Gate, which means garden gate. And if you read John, it does talk about Golgotha being a garden area. This gate is actually mentioned by the historian Josephus as the connecting point between the what was the first and second walls of the city. And in this gate were two major roads. Along the wall were major roads, one heading north and one heading out to the east. So that kind of makes sense with the description of John 20, verse 19, where it says, many Jews read Pilate's inscription. So they were close enough to this place as they're passing on the road, as they're hurling their insults. They're close enough even to read the inscription of the place where Jesus was crucified, which John says was near the city. The location in which Jesus was crucified was probably near these crossroads, near the Gennat Gate, just outside of Jerusalem, which is about a couple of hundred yards south of where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre presently is. Now, I share all that by way of introduction, because it might be of general interest to anyone who has an interest in archaeology or the historical aspects of Jesus' death. It's interesting. If you want to read about it online, you can. But quite honestly, spiritually, it doesn't matter what route Jesus actually took or exactly where he was crucified, because there is nothing particularly holy about any location on earth. What is important, however, is that Jesus unquestionably carried his cross, whether that be the 80-pound cross beam or the 150-pound full wooden cross. Jesus carried his cross when he was already weakened by enduring multiple abusive beatings and scourges with whips. He carried his cross outside the city gate and was crucified in Golgotha. Our text today, which now you can turn to, Hebrews 13, verses 10 through 14, make a reference to the location in which Jesus died. And it says it happened outside the gate. The fact that it happened outside the gate is important to the writer of Hebrews, as we're going to see, as he's going to use that fact to exhort God's people and us here today. Let's read our text, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 through 14. He writes this, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent had no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." We are in the Epistle of Hebrews, the final chapter, chapter 13, where the unidentified author of Hebrews begins to give instructions to Christians on how to live. How do you live in light of the greatness and superiority of Jesus Christ? How then do we live? He gives seven verses in chapter 13 where he exhorts brotherly love. And this brotherly love is demonstrated in hospitality to strangers, remembering those who are in prison, honoring marriage, being generous in our giving, remembering their teachers who faithfully brought them the Word of God. Now, this final exhortation in verse 7, to remember your teachers, to embrace the sound teachers, is contrasted in verse 9, which we saw last time, which is a warning to avoid strange teaching. You embrace good teachers, but you avoid strange teaching that denies grace. Throughout his letter, the author has continually emphasized that Jesus is greater than anything that came before him. Jesus is greater than the old covenant. In verses 7 to 9, he contrasts the stability and the constancy of the grace of Jesus Christ with the shifting instability of the false teachers who were merely concerned with the law and ceremonial foods. Anyone who was inadequately grounded in the sure and steady foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ was in danger of being swept away by this current of strange teaching, which was bringing them back. It was kind of echoing from their past. Remember, these are Jewish believers, and this strange teaching is trying to bring them back to their traditions from the past. Remember the whole context of the book, right? These are Jewish believers faced with the possibility of their falling away from the faith and returning to their former traditions of their old Judaism. Thus, the author exhorts them. He says, remember your sound teachers, imitate their faith, but he says, reject strange teaching. It has no value to your spiritual life. Lest these Jewish believers in Jesus imagine that their new faith in Christ be inferior to that of their fathers, the author has been pounding this home. Jesus is greater than anything you had before or anything that will come after. And now he again emphasizes the superiority of Christ to the law. Look at verse 10. He says, we have an altar from which those who serve in the tent have no right to eat. The emphasis here of the Greek is on we. We have an altar. He's talking to believers. We have an altar. In contrast to the strange teachings about physical food in a physical tent, in Christ, we have a superior food. We have a superior altar. And by emphasizing this we, he is clearly setting one way as greater than another way. He's saying our way is greater than what you were used to in the past. In other words, we as Christians, our sacrifice is greater than the sacrifices that were offered up in that tent. And that not only that, but those who offered those don't have a right to even eat. Don't even have a right to our sacrifice. Who are the ones that he's referring to? The Levites who served in the temple in the Old Covenant. See, there are always two ways to approach God. There is the way of self that seeks to earn God's favor by doing works, by doing physical sacrifices at a physical altar. But then he says, but we have an altar. We have an altar that's superior to the old altar, so much so that, in fact, the adherents of the old order have no share in it. Our way, our altar, is Christ's death. Our altar is the true source of grace and strength. You're not going to be strengthened by going back to the law. We have an altar from which those who were under the law, those who serve the tent, have no right to eat. Now, many commentators believe what he's referencing here in verse 10 is the sacrifice of Yom Kippur. They base this idea on verse 11. Look at verse 11. Hebrews 13, verse 11. It says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Now, there were several kinds of sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament. But the sacrifice of Yom Kippur, if you're unfamiliar with it, you can you can turn to Leviticus 16, we'll look at it. But if you're unfamiliar with what Yom Kippur is, it was the holiest day on the Jewish calendar. It's described in Leviticus 16. Yom simply means day. Kippur means atonement. So it was the day of atonement. It was the day that a sacrifice was made on behalf of the nation of Israel to forgive the sin of the people. At least for a year. In Leviticus chapter 16, if you have that open, you can look at verses 15 through 17. It describes the sacrifice. And it says, he, meaning the high priest, shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. Verse 16, in this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Verse 17, now no one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time that Aaron, who's the high priest, goes in and makes atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. So what's going on here? It's a sacrifice. He takes a goat, he brings it into the tent of meeting, which is the tabernacle, he goes into the holy of holy place, he sprinkles the blood, and that blood is a covering or an atonement for not only him, but his family and the entire community of Israel. Now look down to verse 27. Now this is different from all other offerings, this special sacrifice of Yom Kippur, in that it had to be burned in a particular location. Look at verse 27 of Leviticus 16. The bull and the goat for the sin offerings, whose blood was brought into the most holy place to make an atonement, that's the same one, okay, must be taken where? Outside the camp, their hides and flesh and intestines are to be burned up. See that? So after the high priest makes the offering in the holy place, and he offers the blood of the sacrifice there, they take the flesh, the carcass of the animal, and it's to be burned where? Outside the camp. It was not to be eaten by the priests, as many of the other sacrifices were. Now, if we compare Leviticus 16:27 with Hebrews 13:11, we find the very same language in both texts, outside the camp. And then he says, in the same manner, look at verse 12. In the same way, so, meaning in the same manner, Jesus also suffered, where? Outside the gate. So as we saw in John 19, it confirms that after Pontius Pilate gave his consent for Jesus to be crucified, the chief priests led Jesus outside the gate of the city. This is also similar to the account in Acts chapter 7, of Stephen's martyrdom. In Acts 7, verse 58, before Stephen was martyred, before he was stoned to death, it says that he was first cast out of the city. They would not do a stoning in the holy city. It is believed that the Jewish authorities had a well-established execution site outside the gate of Jerusalem. See, when Judea became a province of Syria, Caesar officially removed the power of capital punishment away from the Jewish authorities. And they say this in John 18:31. They say it's not law, the chief priests say, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Well, they're not talking about the law of Moses there, because the law of Moses required capital punishment as a sacred right to purify the city from sin. So it wasn't the law of Moses that it was not lawful, it was Roman law that where it's not lawful for them to put someone to death. So before the Romans took control, some historical texts seem to indicate that Jewish authorities executed criminals keeping the law of Moses at one particular location, which for specific theological reasons had to be outside the gate of the holy city of Jerusalem. This idea of a place outside the camp is a concept that's rooted in Jewish law. In addition to the Yom Kippur sacrificial goat, there was another goat of Yom Kippur. This goat was the cursed goat, or the scapegoat. And that goat was released where? Outside the city gate. In Leviticus 24:13, speaking of the one who commits the sin of blasphemy, and this is very important as we're going to look at what Jesus is accused of, in Leviticus 24:13, it says very specifically, the one who commits the sin of blasphemy, it says, bring him out of the camp. Let me read it. Leviticus 24:13, bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Where? Outside the camp. Numbers chapter 19 talks about an altar outside the camp, where the special red heifer sacrifice was to be performed. It says, tell the people of Israel to bring a red heifer without defect, and it shall be taken outside the camp and be slaughtered. Leviticus 6, verse 10 and 11, the priest shall take up the ashes of the offering outside the camp. According to the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Jews had a place. It says in the Dead Sea Scrolls that Jerusalem is the camp, and outside the camp meant outside Jerusalem. That same document from the Dead Sea Scrolls refers to a particular known place where they would take the ashes from the altar where they burned the sin offering. Now, this may be even the same altar mentioned by the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 43, verse 21, it says, the bull of the sin offering should be burned in the appointed place belonging to the temple outside the sacred area. What's going on here? Why? What's the point? Well, the point is that sin was so serious that the body of the animal that was being sacrificed, that sin offering, which was carrying the people's sin, had to be not only killed, but burned and its ashes taken outside of the holy city. And the purpose of this was to keep Jerusalem holy. The holiest place of all, of course, was the temple. And then you had Jerusalem, which is called the holy city. And it was meant that, there shouldn't be anything impure inside the city. In the first century, there was a sect of Jews called the Essenes. And they actually forbade defecating within the city. They had to go 3,000 cubits outside the city to do their business. We complain about using a porta potty. They had to go 3,000 cubits outside the city. And that, unless we write this off as obsessive compulsive behavior, there is actually a biblical mandate in Deuteronomy 23, verses 12 to 14, which told those who were on the Exodus, he says, designate a place outside the camp where you can relieve yourself. And the text explains why that's necessary. It's not just hygiene. It was about the holiness of God. God's presence was the reason why the Israelites had the concept of a holy city. It was not merely a matter of removing uncleanness from themselves. It was that God must turn away from sin. He must turn away from uncleanness. So none of this could be allowed in His holy presence. This idea of casting out the unholy was there from the beginning in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned against their Creator, what did God do? He exiled them outside of the garden. And so much of that, there was actually a cherubim that guarded the way back in. It was always the unclean, the sin, that was to be cast out. Which is ironic. Because the author of Hebrews tells us that not only did Jesus suffer outside the gate, but look at the rest of verse 12. He suffered outside the gate for a reason. Look at verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. You see the irony? He went outside. He went to the place of unholiness. He went to the place of being forsaken, to the location of unholiness, to make His people holy. And He did this by shedding His own blood, which the author has already told us in chapter 10, verse 10, that we've been sanctified through the offering of His body. And where did all that happen? John 19, 17 tells us. He went out bearing His cross to a place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. A place of the skull. Is there anything redemptive in the idea of a skull? Skull in Latin is calve, where we derive the name Calvary from the Latin. That's the name that's most popular in the hymns. But Golgotha was the name used in the early church. People have speculated as to why is Golgotha called a place of the skull. And there's only speculation. The rocks and crags of the hill look like a skull. Others believe it's the location where the animal sacrifices were carried outside the gate and left to decay, and all the bones and skulls were hanging around out there. No one could say for sure. It does seem possible that Golgotha was the place outside the camp where lawbreakers were executed in keeping with the law of Moses. This may be the very place where the Jews, in obedience to Leviticus 24, took the blasphemer outside the gate to put him to death. Think about it. Golgotha is where the chief priest led Jesus, right? What was the charge? Mark 14, what was the charge against Jesus? Blasphemy. So they would have followed the procedures of their law, Leviticus 24, 14, which says the blasphemer, take him out of the camp, the one who cursed. So Jesus is taken outside the city. The Jewish leaders thought that they were cleansing the city of blasphemous impurity. But in reality, they were doing something far more significant. And something ironic was taking place. Jesus is taken outside the city to be crucified. He's taken all of the impurities of his people upon himself, and he deflects the wrath of God away from his people onto himself in a forsaken place. By going outside the city, Jesus was accomplishing once and for all what those goats of Yom Kippur were needed to be year after year after year. What do they point to? Christ being taken outside the city. He did so by taking the place of all those who would otherwise would have been rejected and cast out. On that day we call Good Friday, 2,000 years ago, the spotless, pure, and holy Lamb who knew no sin, on that particular afternoon, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he became rejected and cast out. And because the one who suffered in our place was the God-man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, his blood was not just merely human blood. It was of infinite value because as he hung there, exiled and executed, he was doing so for us in our place so that we who once stood condemned are in him now counted holy and righteous. What was for him a tree of death is for us a tree of life. Hallelujah. That's the significance of Golgotha. The exact location doesn't matter. You don't have to go there. There's nothing holy about the place. He'll say, before I die, I want to go to Jerusalem. Okay, that's great. It's fine if they want to visit. But there's nothing holy about the place. There's arguing, where was it here? Was it there? It was where Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, left his abode in heaven and was exiled outside the camp so that we who were once afar off could be brought near. So that we who were cut off from the land of the living might have life in his name. Now with all that in mind, the author of Hebrews gives this exhortation. Look at verse 13. Here is the exhortation. And we'll look at this exhortation first for them, the original audience, and then for us. Verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. He is inviting his audience to bear reproach, specifically the kind of reproach of being rejected by Jerusalem and all that it represented, being rejecting by the people who follow the law, being rejected by the traditions, being rejected by the synagogue, by their own families, by all that they knew, all that they learned, all that made them comfortable. Now he says, let us go outside the camp. This is the very kind of reproach that this audience was already experiencing. In verse 33 of chapter 10, it says this, those who received the letter, it says, were being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Same word. This is the same word that's used in chapter 11, verse 26 of Moses. It says where Moses gave up the pleasure and power of Egyptian royalty. Why? In order to bear the reproach of Christ. So the command here is, you now go outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. This is a call, especially for these Jewish believers here receiving it, to leave what was familiar, to go to a place that was unfamiliar, not even only unfamiliar, but even threatening. He is inviting them, and by implication us, to be willing to suffer, to leave the familiar, to leave what is comfortable. The message of these to these Jewish Christians is unmistakable. Outside the camp meant you left the old practices, you left Judaism behind, you left your fruitless religion behind. Jesus is now taking the place of every sacrifice. He was taken outside the city. Now we need to go outside the camp and follow him. Turn our backs on the temple, turn our backs on all that the physical Jerusalem represented, and bear the reproach of faith in Jesus. This required them to come to an understanding that the physical realm of Jerusalem didn't matter anymore. Their city, even their temple, was no longer the place of holiness. Jesus knew this. See, unlike the Jews of the time who went to the temple, when they wanted to pray, went to the temple, Jesus went to a remote place. When Jesus was at his point where he needed most prayer on the eve of his crucifixion, he didn't go to the temple to pray and meet with his Father. He went outside the gate to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is outside the city gate. And Jesus made this point very clear. If you remember in his ministry to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, in verse 21, she mentions worship and says, I know that you people worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus says it so clearly to her in John 4, verse 21. He says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Where the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Same message Stephen had in Acts chapter 7. The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. Same message that Solomon understood even as he's dedicating the temple. God does not dwell in houses made by hands. And if you read Acts 7, the whole sermon by Stephen before he is martyred, it's all about that God is operating outside of the traditional locations. According to Stephen, God is the God of Mesopotamia and Haran and Egypt and Midian and Sinai as well as Jerusalem. God's presence is not limited by time and space. His worship is not limited by a city. He doesn't fit into the religious institutions. In fact, what do we call him? The God of who? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? These are people. He's not the God of the temple. He's the God of people. See, in the shadows of the Old Testament, the sacrificial animals would be killed in the holy place, in the tabernacle, in the temple. But the temple was no longer now a holy place. God's presence was no longer there. F.F. Bruce writes this, he says, what was formerly sacred was now unhallowed because Jesus had been expelled from it. They took him outside. Now what? Jesus is the temple, right? He is Emmanuel, God with us, with his people. We don't come to church to meet with him. It's not about a building. His presence is anywhere that we worship. He's unlimited by location. That's why he could be with us here today and with all of our brethren all around the world who are worshiping him in spirit and in truth. Now, this was a huge change to the first audience, the first century Jews. Everything was tied to the city and the temple. So as he writes in verse 13, therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. They realize salvation is no longer here in this building. Salvation is now to be found, is not going to be found anymore in the confines of our religious system, in this physical temple. It's at a different altar, outside the camp, at the old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. This altar is not as elaborate as the one in the tabernacle. There are no sights and sounds and smells, no tasty aroma offerings at this altar of Golgotha. It was a place of a skull. Whatever that might mean, a skull calls nothing to mind pleasant. Certainly not pleasant to our senses. We don't even like looking at a skull. It's scary, right? But this is where God was calling them. Leave behind what is familiar, your comforts, your religion, and follow Jesus. Now, what does this mean for us today? Not many of us here are of Jewish heritage, and we know even less about what it is to be a Jew in the first century. But we do know that all of Scripture is profitable, and it instructs and corrects and trains us, and we must not be, by the way, I'll put this in as a insertion, we must not be as the dispensationalists, who would say the book of Hebrews does not apply to the church. By the way, they say the four gospels, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation are only for the nation of Israel. That's about like half more. That's like three quarters of the New Testament. We believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. For who? Says it very clearly, for God's people to be equipped. So we read Hebrews and not say that's for someone else. We ask the question, when it says, let us go to him outside the camp, we apply that and say, what is the camp that I'm being called to go from? Where am I being called to leave? See, like these first century believers, we too find it tempting to cling to things in our past, to cling to things we're comfortable with, to return to what is familiar, what provokes our senses regarding, reminding us of the past joys that we used to have before we were Christians. Some of you here come out of a religious background. And those religions are of sight and sound and sense. Maybe all it'll take is for one step back into the Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church or that Buddhist temple. And all the sights around you and the smells could bring you right back, tempting you to return to what you had before. Some of you here came out of evangelical backgrounds that are linked to feeling and sense and location. In all of these things, you never really understood what faith is because it was all about feeling. Worship was feeling. You went to an altar where you were closer to God. It was everything about experience, how Jesus made you feel. You were even told that you can meet God, come forward and meet God. Worship was about how you felt and not God's glory. Others of you here came out of atheism, more practical atheism. God was someone you created in the idol factory of your mind. And you may be tempted to once again follow your own heart. You hear it enough out there, right? Follow your heart. I'm saying follow what I used to be. Some of you came out of secularism. You worshipped at the altar of sex or drugs or entertainment. Some of you served gods of education and money and fame or esteem. See, we all come from different backgrounds, but it's all sinful. We were living to please ourselves. We were looking to please our senses. And none of us are exempt from the temptation of returning to that, though it be vomit. And particularly when the going gets tough. Particularly when being a Christian gets rough, gets difficult. And that's the exhortation for each of us here. That we are challenged to follow Jesus, leaving the past behind, no matter how tempting its call might be. This is what Jesus meant in Matthew 16, 24. If anyone should come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It is what we sang in the fourth verse of Lead Me to Calvary. May I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for thee, even thy cup of grief to share. Thou hast borne all for me. So verse 13 is a challenge for all of us. It says, Jesus has borne your reproach and your rejection, and now are you willing to be associated with him? Are you going to take up your cross and follow him outside of your comfort zone? Are you willing to leave your father and your mother for the sake of the kingdom of God? Are you willing to bear shame and humiliation on your workplace for the sake of Jesus? You know, Jesus did not call us to a life of ease, but tribulation. And for us, if we're honest, we haven't always batted 1,000 on this, right? There are times when our faith embarrasses us, where we fear ridicule, we fear reproach, we fear being criticized, even by those closest to us. Because our beliefs, our moral stands in Christ, and we shun the idea of being mocked. I don't want to be considered old-fashioned. I don't want to have an old-fashioned faith, especially among my, you know, my cool friends. When we're hated and persecuted, Jesus said, you're going to be. Listen, when the day comes, and it may come soon, when we are imprisoned merely for holding biblical convictions, will we stand? And in our day, we're misunderstood, we're marginalized, we're mischaracterized, and there's a tendency that we have to say, well, I'm not quite like that. I'm not like them. I'm not like those people outside the camp. There's a temptation. We don't want to identify with people outside the camp. We don't want to look peculiar to people. So we have this tendency to try to make our faith more palatable. Why? Because we want to maintain our comfort rather than embracing persecution. And we've all succumbed to this at times. Anyone not guilty of that, ever? Being ashamed of the gospel, shutting your mouth rather than speaking up? It's at that time that Jesus would say, take up your cross and follow me. Come bear the reproach that I bore. No one is greater than their master. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. Expect it. If they persecuted me, expect it. They're going to persecute you. They crucified me. Do you really think that you're better? And the irony is that Paul in Romans chapter 1, this tendency that we have to be ashamed of the gospel, he says, what is the gospel? It's actually the power of God unto salvation, right? And we're ashamed of power. God's given us this power and this message, and we are ashamed of it. And yes, speaking up, brothers and sisters, reality is when you speak up, you will bear reproach. There will be mockery, and in some cases, even persecution. And in some countries, imprisonment and death. But how else are people going to be saved? But by us speaking up. You're not going to be the most popular person at the family party. But how else will your family hear? You're going to feel the reproach. There's a brother in our church, was told by his family, and this is a very close-knit family, told by his family to no longer speak the gospel at any family gatherings. See, it happened, and it could happen to you as well. But there's a great upside, isn't there? One might actually hear and be saved. I remember many, many years ago when I was a new believer, and we had our regular Friday night poker games, and I had just gotten saved, and every Friday night, one way or another, I'd just try to tweak the conversation a little bit, and they took the bait, and we'd start talking about Jesus. We'd start talking about the gospel. And that happened maybe 3-4 weeks in a row. And I was starting to look forward to going to the games and getting into these things until the guy whose house it was says, no more. We're not going to talk about this anymore. If you talk about this again, you can't come anymore. But out of that poker game, it was like six guys. One heard the gospel and got saved, became a pastor. Faith comes by hearing. And we are the ones who are called to speak the message. How will they hear unless you speak? Jesus suffered and he gave his life to sanctify us. He bore our reproach so that we would not perish but have eternal life. How can we not, brothers and sisters, follow him outside the camp, bearing the reproach? The worst that it can happen is what? I said it, in some countries, you'll be a martyr, like Stephen. It cost Stephen his life. He was a martyr. But remember what happened to Stephen right before he was, whatever that stone was that took his life, he had the face of an angel. He saw the face of God. What is this life compared to the eternal bliss of heaven in the presence of your Savior forever? That's a motivation, and that's right out of the text. The text gives us the motivation for bearing reproach, for following him outside the camp. Look at verse 14 as we close. Verse 14 begins with the word for, ground clause. What's the ground? Why should we be able to bear reproach here on earth? Verse 14. For, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. See, if I'm living for merely an earthly Jerusalem, I'm going to worry about what the inhabitants of Jerusalem, okay, apply that to yourself. If you're merely living in Wayne, New Jersey, or wherever it is, then you're only going to care about your neighbors and what they hear. But he says, we seek a city that is to come. This is the way it says Jesus endured the cross. How? By looking forward to the joy that was to come. So we too look ahead for the joy of an eternal home. This is what verse 14 does for us. It provides us with motivation so that we do not become discouraged on earth as we bear reproach. As you bear the reproach for the gospel, realize, number one, Jesus said it was going to happen. You're just proving that Jesus' words are true. And then secondly, it's all worth it, because there's something greater than the greatest comfort that you're trying to preserve. There's something greater than anything of earth. There's something greater than the greatest comfort food, the greatest comfy chair and couches, the greatest big screen TVs, the greater than the luxury condo on the golf course in Florida, greater than the cushy job, greater than the greatest city on earth. There is a greater city. The book of Hebrews says it is a greater city. It is heaven. It is our eternal inheritance. It is our resting place. It is a kingdom, and it is a country that we are citizens of. So follow Jesus outside the camp stresses our commitment to being pilgrims on earth. You see? Being aliens and strangers just as he was. To be, as we heard a few weeks ago, like Abraham, who left the security of all that he knew to respond to God and look for what Hebrews calls a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Let us, likewise, brothers and sisters, go outside the camp looking to Jesus. Just as Jesus was not at home in Jerusalem, so we are not at home in this world. We are looking for a truly holy city, a new Jerusalem, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And there is nothing earthly and nothing carnal about her. Brethren, it's only because Jesus bore our sins outside the city that we can get to go into that city for eternity. It is only because Jesus left heaven to suffer outside the camp that we can hope to go to heaven one day. It's only because Jesus bore our reproach that we are cleansed of the reproach that our sins deserve before a holy God. It is only because Jesus bore our shame on that old rugged cross that we can stand in the presence of God without shame and no condemnation. And it is only because Jesus, because of what he did, that we could forget what lies behind and press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us go to him. Let us go outside the camp. Let us follow hard after him, who alone is worthy of all glory and honor and power and praise and thanksgiving. Amen.